I want to share with you something that's it's a real burden of mine. It's such an important topic for us. It's such an important thing for us to really deepen in our understanding of spiritual generations and the implications of our understanding about spiritual generations. I believe strongly that we will not see our calling implemented in metro areas unless we are committed to the concept of spiritual generations. We can never add enough staff. We can never run enough seminars. We can never print enough books that would enable us to see the gospel advancing in every nook and cranny of a metro area unless we are committed to and are thinking about spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. I wonder how you were introduced to the idea of spiritual generations. I wonder if you were introduced to it. I go back probably, some of you go back further than me, I'm aware of that. But some of my earliest memories of beginning to hear about spiritual generations were as a young believer in Christchurch, New Zealand. So this would be about 1972, 73. And every so often we'd have these speakers come through at summer training programs. And whatever you did here, by the way, we were doing down there at that time of Navigator history. And I can remember one guy coming through. I don't want to say who it was, but one guy came through and he began his message by saying, you know, if we could just get hold of what he was going to share tonight, our lives would never be the same again. And he shared about how what could happen is, if I could just lead one person to Christ this year, there would be two of us. And then if the two of us would just lead someone to Christ the following year, there'd be four of us. Then the following year, the four of us all led someone to Christ, there'd be 16. Now relax, we're not going to go on that too long. But you see where that's going. You know, and I think it was something like 30-something years we could reach the world as it was then. I remember stories about some prince of India who had some deal going with grains of wheat on chessboards. I never figured out who this prince of India in India was, but do you remember, some of you remember that story? You know, you put one grain of wheat, double it, and so on, and these were the stories that I was raised on, and I was excited about them. I really was excited. But here I am now in my 50s, and I've not led someone to Christ each year. And I have friends who haven't. And I have friends who wonder whether spiritual generations really works. As I think back on that, I think this is what I would say about it. I think it was helpful in showing the tremendous potential of multiplication. Very helpful. But I think it led to unreasonable expectations. Unreasonable expectations in how long it takes. Unreasonable expectations in the sense of thinking individualistically about this. You know, I had to have my man each year. It also presupposed an openness to the gospel that is not present everywhere. On the other hand, the theme of spiritual generations, as we will see, is one that runs right through the scriptures. And when grasped, and when we begin to minister with an understanding of spiritual generations, it can bring tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. It can fuel our prayers. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of visiting Bangladesh. I went to see a couple, Chiho and Alice, who are from the Malaysian work. They live in the city of Dhaka in Bangladesh. Bangladesh is probably in one of the five poorest countries in the world. I have never seen anything like it. And as you are aware, with poverty comes oppression and injustice, corruption and graft, and it was all around us. And so here I am with Chiho and Alice, who have been there in Dhaka with their three children for now, I think it's 7 years. 7 years. After 7 years, they have three families that they're beginning to read the scriptures with, and one guy who maybe has entered the kingdom. Bangladesh is a Muslim country. It is a Muslim country. So I said to Chiho, Chiho, what keeps you going? What keeps you going? And he said, what keeps me going is spiritual generations. He said, I pray for, I'm giving my life for these families who I believe will be the good seed of the kingdom of God. And as they come to faith and as they live in the soil of Bangladesh, 25, 30 years from now, when I have long gone Bangladesh, there will be a movement of the gospel in Bangladesh that looks Bangladeshi because of some good seed. That brings hope. That helps with perseverance. This is a vital issue for us in the metro areas. I remember in the early days of my involvement with the metro, remember it very clearly. John Ed, I think I was flying into Philadelphia, and I looked out the window, and I just saw the sprawl of Philadelphia, you know, the size. And in all due respect, you know, I was going to meet John Ed and a few other people. And I thought, man, this is audacious. I mean, this is crazy. A metro mission with just a few people? See, the size and scope of our context easily becomes overwhelming if you merely think adding and activities. Spiritual generations. I want us, therefore, to think about a couple of questions. What do the scriptures say about spiritual generations? And in light of that, how do we minister in ways that increase the likelihood of generational ministry? What do the scriptures say? And how do we minister in ways that increase the likelihood of generational ministry? You know, the order is very important. It's important we look at it in that order. Hopefully you can, if you can't see this as I draw, try and get somewhere where you can. See, every day, whether you are aware of it or not, as you live and minister, you're taking actions, you're involved in things, you're choosing to do or not do in the ministry. Why? Why do you do what you do? Why do you not do some other things? It's because you have made some choices. It's because you are living out some values. Explicitly or implicitly, you are living out choices and values. Let me illustrate that. We Audrey and I head back to New Zealand for a bit of an extended period over a nice summer Christmas. Christmas on a summer's day, it's wonderful. And we head out, not this Saturday, but the next. So Saturday the 11th. This has been a busy time coming up to today. My son and his girlfriend, who you'll see tonight, are here at the moment. They leave Tuesday. Then we get ready and we go Saturday. Wednesday night, we have two couples coming for dinner. Neither of these couples are believers. We're getting to know them. Why have we made a choice in a busy week to do that? It's because that. Why are we doing that? It's because of some choices. Now, why do we make those choices? It's because of some things we believe. We believe certain things. There are certain things in our mind, a mental understanding, commitments, that shape the choices we make, that lead to the actions we undertake. That's why this afternoon, I want us to begin with a biblical understanding of spiritual generations. To just begin here and give you some techniques, that's not enough. That's compliance. We want to deepen convictions, deepen understanding that will shape choices. So let's have a look together at some thoughts on what the scriptures might say about spiritual generations. And what I'm going to do here is just, on several of these things, just come in at an altitude of about 30,000 feet. And then there's going to be one place where we're going to drop down and we're going to land and we're going to walk around in this area of spiritual generations. Let's think about the big story in the scriptures. The Bible is the story of a loving God searching for, reaching out to, initiating with people of all nations and all generations. And as we read the scriptures, we can see there is a consistent pattern through the scriptures in the way in which God works in the world, the way he reaches out to people, the means he uses. And it is the pattern of spiritual generations. Now, as I think about spiritual generations, it helps me to think about it this way when I think of the scriptures. I think of it as a five-strand rope, a five-strand rope running right through the scriptures. Each strand is vital to the rope. You cannot fully understand or grasp the concept of spiritual generations without taking all five strands of the rope. If you just take one, you weaken the rope. Five strands. So let's look briefly at some of these strands, and then, as I said, I'm going to land on, take one of them and really work with it. The first strand that helps us grasp what the scriptures say about spiritual generation is the promise, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. At about the age of 75, Abraham was in Haran with his wife Sarai when God speaks to him. Genesis chapter 12. And God gives to Abram, as he was, specific instructions and an amazing promise. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The amazing thing is that Abram believed God. He believed him. Now this promise began to be more fully explained to Abram. You know, he learns that the promise is going to come through him as an old man. Then he gets a little more, and he thought there for a while it might come through Hagar, and then he gets No, it's going to come through Sarah. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Then he gets a little more, you know, look out at the stars at night. Look how many stars are in the sky. This old man with a barren wife would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he believed God. That promise was the beginning of something new. Through this old man and his wife would come a great nation. And through them, all peoples of the earth for generations would be blessed. The promise is reaffirmed, repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 3. To Jacob, Genesis 28, verse 13 following. Then as the nation is about ready to enter the promised land to the nation of Israel, the promise comes to them. The promise comes to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 16, where David is told that one of his descendants would have a kingdom that would last and endure forever, an eternal kingdom. Then through the genealogies, we come to Jesus. Jesus did not change the story. He fulfills the story. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 to 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are what? Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to the promise. Through David, Jesus, through faith in Christ, we become the fulfillment of that promise first given to that old man. We are the descendants who are as numerous as the stars in the sky. We are the fulfillment of the promise. But here's the thing. Not only are we the fulfillment of the promise, we are the carriers of the promise in our generation. The promise continues through the seed of Abraham in Jesus in this generation, and it's us. Think about that. Think about that and what we're trusting God for. We're not starting something new. We're continuing something very, very old. We can draw great strength from this. I don't know about you, but I draw great strength from this reality that I stand in this river that's been flowing for thousands of years. The river of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. That I, amazing as it seems, are the means by which that promise continues to be fulfilled in this generation. Now, if we want something to fuel our prayers, think about that. We're not starting something new. We're not in this alone. I'm going to have to discipline myself on each of these strands. The second strand. The second strand you see flowing through the scriptures. And again, none of these strands should be standing alone. We need all five to get a proper picture of spiritual generations. The second one we notice in the scriptures to help us understand spiritual generations is the convergence of physical and spiritual generations. The convergence of physical and spiritual generations. We see the pattern in the scripture of godly parents transmitting their faith to their children and to their children's children. Families, all being well, are by their very nature generational. Plant the seed of the gospel into that which by its very nature is generational, then God can bring together the spiritual and the physical, and we see generations. Psalm 78, If you just turn to Psalm 78, there's a number of passages here, but let me just... Psalm 78. Let's just pick it... The first eight verses, but let's just pick it up in verse 5. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Verse 6. So the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children... And so on. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, following Joshua and so on, it's Judges 2:10. It says, a generation arose who did not know God. Think of your own family. How many of you, by just interesting, how many of you might have been the first follower of Christ in your family, as far as you know? Okay. I wish we had time to hear the stories of what God's done in your family through you coming to faith. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Audrey and I still pray for Audrey's sister. 21 years we've been praying for her. She's not in the kingdom. The other thing is, I want to say this. I know very godly parents who have poured out their hearts and their lives for their children, and their children are not walking with the Lord. One of my children is not following the Lord. So I want to say that. However, we see over and over again the pattern of God working through families. The third strand is the whole imagery we see in the scripture around the concept of seed and organic growth. Seed and organic growth. Jesus' extensive use of agricultural stories and metaphors illustrates how the kingdom works in the world. I'm going to come back to that one. That's the one we're going to land on. The fourth strand. Christ's investment in a few people. In the midst of all he had, in the midst of all he did, Jesus invested deeply in a few people. He was growing seed for the future. We're going to look at that one as part of our teaching about Jesus and seed. Then the fifth strand. The fifth strand is what we could say is deliberately developing, sustaining leadership. The failure to intentionally develop leadership impacts the likelihood of generational ministry occurring. Why is it so crucial to address the area of developing leaders? Without developing leaders, new initiatives do not take place. Without leaders who are missional in their orientation, we see activities, we may even see fruitfulness. But our calling as navigators is not merely to see fruitfulness. It is to see ministries emerge, the fruit of which become spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. That requires leadership. Think about the pattern in the New Testament. Paul and his team were deeply committed to two things. One, replacing themselves because they recognized how vital the apostolic function was. So as Paul moved around, like in Derby, who does he pick up on? Timothy. He's looking for Silas's. He's looking for Barnabas's. He's looking Andronicus and Junius and Aquila and Priscilla. As he moves, he's always looking for a few people who can have a mobile role, because he recognizes the need to increase apostolic capacity. One person can only do so much. But the other thing he's always doing is seeking to leave behind not mobile leaders, but local leaders. Think of Acts 20 at Ephesus, leaving behind and speaking to the leaders of the local expression of the kingdom there in Ephesus. Five essential strands, each worthy of pursuing through the scriptures. I want to spend a good part of our time looking more closely at what Jesus has to say about the whole area of spiritual generations. Not just what he says, but what he did. Because by what he taught and by what he did, Jesus demonstrates a deep commitment to the notion of spiritual generations. Let's begin by thinking about what he taught. And in saying this, I'm hopeful of just giving you, if you haven't already, just giving you some tracks to explore more deeply in the scriptures yourself. I can just, you know, although we're going to dip down here a bit, we're still flying at altitude here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus' public ministry begins. And he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I wonder what those who first heard him say those words expected. The kingdom is near. I wonder what they expected would be ushered in. And how would it be ushered in? I think it's obvious as you look at some of the questions they asked and some of the responses they had, that they expected the kingdom to come in a pretty dramatic, sudden, spectacular way. In Luke 9:54, for example, it is a situation with the Samaritans, and they turn to Jesus and say, "Call down fire from heaven and take care of them." In John 6, verse 15, following the feeding of the 5,000, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew apart. Even as late in the picture as Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after all they'd seen and heard, they still, in Acts 1, 6, are still saying, "Now, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What metaphors or what illustrations did Jesus have available to him to teach about the kingdom and how it would grow in the world? Well, right in front of him, he had metaphors of armies, the Roman army. He had metaphor of the Roman Empire, of power, might, military conquest. But Jesus instead, when he wants his followers to understand how the kingdom grows and advances in the world, turns to agricultural stories and metaphors. He told stories of vineyards, fields, soil and seed. He spoke about laborers working in fields, of seed falling into the ground and dying and bringing forth new life. Jesus had to shatter the presuppositions his hearers had about that word kingdom. So he goes to that which is very familiar, but to that also which must have puzzled them immensely. Kingdom, seed. Let's think a little bit more about this metaphor of seed. This theme of seed runs right through the scriptures. Seed. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. Fruit with seed in it. Seed is both a product and a producer. How many apples do I have? One. How many? Genesis 1:28. Fruit with the seed in it. How many seeds do I have in the apple? We can count them. Yeah, maybe there's six. Fruit with the seed in it. How many apples in this seed? Okay. Unlimited. We don't know. Unlimited. Seeds have been referred to. I mean, you can hardly see that. I'm struggling to get it in my fingers here. Seeds have been referred to as minuscule miracles. There it is, my friends, a seed. Right there is more apples than we could count. And each of those apples will have seed in it that will in turn lead to more apples. Small, seemingly insignificant, with incredible potential. Within that seed, within that very seed, is contained all the specific genetic material which will cause it to grow into the fullness of what it can be. All that is needed for this to be an apple tree is there, right there in that little seed. That's how plants perpetuate themselves. It falls into the soil. It dies. We know that with dandelions. I'm fighting a vicious war against the dandelions in my neighbor's lawn. They're taking over his lawn. That's why you have a picture in your book of the dandelion. The dandelion produces a plant which seeds. The seed falls into the ground and we get more dandelions than we know what to deal with. This seed, if I take this seed home and put it on the shelf, nothing. Now, if I put it in the soil here, nothing as well. No. But given the right soil, given the right environment, having its needs met, this seed, this tiny seed, can bear more fruit than we can count. Turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 31 to 32. He told them still another parable. This one he doesn't interpret for them. The kingdom of heaven... let me back up. 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in it in their branches. Learn about the kingdom from this story, Jesus says. Learn about the kingdom from this story I'm now telling you. I'm telling you a story about a mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed was proverbial for very, very small. Luke 17:6, if your faith is as small as a mustard seed. The mustard seed was smaller than this seed. And it didn't grow into a tree, apparently. It just grew into a giant plant, about 7 to 10 feet. The key point Jesus is making here is that this is how his kingdom grows. From seemingly small and insignificant beginnings can come great growth. He makes a similar point in the following parable about yeast, where the kingdom permeates. Now back to the presuppositions of the disciples. This story would have shocked them. See, they had no difficulty in understanding a kingdom that was like that largest plant in the garden. That fitted with kingdom. No problem there. But to think that the kingdom would begin with such a small, insignificant beginning would have been beyond them. They couldn't conceive of that. Jesus emphasizes small, obscure beginnings, slowly and surely over time, growing into something large and beautiful. This parable confronts many of our own cultural values. This parable speaks right into our values on how growth in the kingdom happens and how fast it happens. We live in a culture that values big. Just go into a restaurant. Big. Sooner rather than later. Faster rather than slower. The mustard seed becoming a wonderful tree, a plant. What is the seed? Well, Jesus in his stories uses seed to refer to at least two things. In Matthew 13, verse 38, that's the story about the wheat and the weeds, which he fortunately interprets for us. He says, the seed is the sons, and we would say daughters, of the kingdom. The seed is the son and daughters of the kingdom. And in that story, where does the seed need to be? In the field of the world, right alongside the weeds, who are the sons and daughters of those who don't know the Lord. So Jesus is saying, you and I are seed. Here's the same picture, you see, Genesis, same picture. We are the seed. We're not to live in a silo with lots of other seeds. Seed can't grow. It's got to die, fall into the soil of the world, right alongside weeds. And as it dies in the soil, it begins to put out sprout. It begins to grow. And the kingdom begins to grow around that seed. He also refers in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, and Matthew 13, verse 9, to the seed as the word of God and the message of the kingdom. The word of God in the lives of and shared through the lives of the sons and daughters of the kingdom. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that the sons and daughters of the kingdom are like seed. They have the potential to reproduce the new life of the kingdom as they follow the pattern of Christ and die to self in the soil of the world. He's saying that the word of God is seed and has power and must be sown in the hearts of people. God's kingdom begins with seed, people committed to living and planting the life of the kingdom. How did Jesus apply this in his own life and ministry? Here are many great lessons for us. Think of the challenge Jesus faced. 3 years of public ministry. To teach, to die, to rise again, and to do it all in such a way that every generation from his till ours and beyond ours would have and enter in to his life, his teaching, his resurrection. How could he leave behind a legacy? How could he do all that in such a way that it didn't die out just within one generation? Jesus planted seeds for the future. Turn with me to John chapter 17. How are we doing? Staying awake? I know. Who prayed for us again? I want to see if their prayers are answered. Yeah. He's gone to sleep. Yeah. That's a tough session. Try and stay with it. John chapter 17. This is a wonderful insight into how Jesus approached this question. Look at verse 4. Now, this prayer is prayed, as you know, in the final days before his death and eventual resurrection. This is towards the end of his earthly life. It's prior, obviously, it's before his death, his crucifixion. And in verse 4, he's saying, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. But he hasn't died yet. So what is this work that I've already completed as I pray this prayer? Well, here's something for you to think about. I think the answer to that is found in verse 6 and verse 12. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I think he's saying, I have completed the work you gave me to do with these 12 men, or the 11. Because that's who he's praying for in this first part of his prayer. In his prayer for these men, he reveals what he has in mind for them. Have a look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. These men were to be his replacements. He had been growing and nurturing seed. The seed would be left behind. The seed would bear fruit. That's why he's praying for those in verse 20 who will believe through that seed. And so when you look at what he prays for the seed, he prays a lot of things around the issue of the environment the seed left behind would need in order to do what the seed needed to do, so that you and I could be here today following Jesus. He prays for their protection. He talks about sanctifying them by the word. Thy word is truth. Later on, he prays for their oneness. These few men were left behind as seed, and they took the seed of God's word to the nations. They taught others to obey everything Jesus had taught them. Those who received their message became messengers in turn. God's promise to Abraham and David continued to be fulfilled through this seed planted in that soil at that time. We see this pattern continuing, and it shouldn't surprise us. We see this pattern continuing as we look at the expansion of the gospel in the chapters of Acts. The pattern of seed falling into the soil. The seed has within it the life of the kingdom. Think about Paul's ministry. Let's think about his ministry to Corinth. In the spring of AD 51, Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, an incredibly immoral, hedonistic city with a tremendous reputation. A short time later, Silas and Timothy joined him. And we read in Acts chapter 18, the first 18 verses, that Paul stayed for about 18 months. What did he do? Well, he began by preaching in the synagogue. Receptive audience. Seed. Gets run out of the... He met Aquila and Priscilla. Lived in their home. Met Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. I think he went next door to his house. He met Crispus, the synagogue ruler, who, with his whole household, came to faith in Christ. Many Corinthians came to faith, Acts chapter 18 tells us. In Romans 16:23, we read about Gaius, who was a convert in Corinth. Other names are mentioned. Erastus in Romans 16, verse 23. Erastus was the director of all public works in Corinth. He came to faith. Stephanus, Fortunus, Archias, the household of Chloe. Who were these people? They were the foundational community of seed in the city of Corinth. They were the ones Paul left behind. They're the names. We don't know a lot about them. They were the good seed left behind in Corinth. How does Paul describe his time among them in Corinth? 4 years later, in AD 56 approximately, he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. That, by the way, is the letter we have as 1 Corinthians. But I won't get into all that, but 1 Corinthians is his second letter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 to 9. You know the issue here. Apollos and Paul and the Corinthians, who were always making life hard for Paul, were trying to separate the contribution of these two men. They were competing, party spirit. Verse 5, what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now here, listen to the metaphors. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow, so that either he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he mixes the metaphors, God's building. Paul uses the agricultural metaphors to describe his ministry over those 18 months in Corinth. The you here is not you singular. It's you plural. He's talking about a community of people. And he's saying this community is seed which I planted, Apollos watered. But God gave the growth. Paul was deeply committed to nurturing and creating the environment that would enable this fragile little community of seeds to make it in the city of Corinth. You think we have it hard in our metro areas. Think about these names I read out. Think of how little they had in the way of resources compared to us. They were the seed community in Corinth. It may have made it easier for them, perhaps. I don't know. But here was the seed community, and Paul, over at least 7 or 8 years, nurtured this seed, was deeply committed to this seed. He walked with this seed. He endured pain for this seed. He prayed for this seed. He calls them the seal of his apostleship in the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2. Listen to his heart for them. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3 to 4. Verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This man from the heart was committed to this small collection of seed in the city of Corinth. Why? Why such a commitment? Paul's whole life was about the advancement of the gospel. This community of seed was crucial to the gospel flourishing in Corinth. Paul had other places to go. Paul had other seed to establish. But when Paul left, the work of the kingdom didn't cease. He left behind seed that would bear fruit in Corinth. When you leave one day, what seed will be left behind? Will there still be a generational ministry of laborers? I'm not talking about people sharing their faith necessarily. I'm talking about a ministry out of which laborers are emerging. Will that continue when you're no longer present? Let's think about several practical implications of Jesus' teaching of seed, lived out in his own life, and then emulated in the life of the apostles as they expanded the gospel. As I said to you earlier, we live in a culture that has tremendous resources compared to the rest of the world. It has entrepreneurial spirit. It values quick results, bottom line, success and size. It's very easy to carry that over to how we think about implementing our calling in the metro context. We like to think that there are shortcuts, quick ways, shortcuts to advancing the gospel into the very fabric of life in the metro areas. If we can just plan a little more, if we could just get more money, if we could just get a bigger deal, it would happen. But that's not what you see in the teaching of Jesus. You don't see that. He spoke about seed. He spoke about small beginnings, not as an end in itself, but as the means that would grow into something very significant. What are some of the implications? Let me mention five and then we close. Firstly, one of the implications is that we must be committed to having our metro mission right where you are, built on a foundation of prayer based on the promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. We stand in the stream of the promises. We pray the promises. They fuel our prayers. This is very much part of our DNA as navigators. I was reading, a while back I reread Betty Skinner's book on Dorse. Trotman in 1933, this is what he wrote in his journal. From all indications, God is going to do something soon. I really believe some outstanding events with reference to his work will take place soon. Right through his journal is this prayer over the promises of God. Second implication. Here's the big word. If you take nothing else away from these implications, take this word. Well, the first word, prayer, but here's a second word. Focus. 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 Focus on planting the seed of the gospel in existing networks of people that already have something in common, whether it be culture, relationships, work affinity, or social connectedness. That was the pattern you see. Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, and probably all his professional fellow jailers. Now think about this. Here's two approaches. This whole room represents a metro area. If I'm just thinking mentoring a few people, this is what I can do. How far can I walk? Oh, I got a little bit of room. So if I'm just thinking mentoring people, if that's the way I'm thinking about what we're doing, okay, so I meet with Fred on Tuesdays. On Wednesdays, I meet with Bob and Ruth. Friday, I get with Dick. Saturday morning early, I meet with Rob. And then I have, then I teach some classes and I do some other things. And I'm busy. None of these people are connected to each other. All of them leave their time with me and go back into an environment that will either help or support the seed. I don't know. I've struggled to see that lead to spiritual generations of movement of the gospel generationally. Now, here's another approach. Okay. This table represents a group of men, and there needs to be some women here, a group of men and women, who attend a Rotary meeting each week. It's a Rotary breakfast on Wednesdays. At least once a month, all these guys come together and they're involved in some Rotary projects in the community. Okay, I join Rotary. The good seed is now planted in the soil of Rotary. These people already know each other. These already have some expression of connectedness and community. Steve, my good friend at Rotary, and I begin to read the Bible. Steve tells Andre, his good friend, and the two of us are reading the Bible. The gospel is beginning to move through an existing group of people. Because I'm focusing on Rotary, I can think about how do I communicate to these people in a Rotary setting? How does the message come to them? And I will think about how I will disciple in that context. This is a real story. Dave Gross in Kansas City is doing this in Rotary. He's seen two people come to faith. They were reading the Bible together. When they came to faith, he stopped reading the Bible and started doing D for D with them. He suddenly began to realize, through some questions and so on, that he wasn't thinking generations. Because as soon as he moved to a D for D study, what did it mean for the willingness of these two new converts to ask their friends to join them in reading the Bible? It's too big a jump to come and do a D for D study. But if they're up to John chapter 12, and they've come to faith in John chapter 12, what are they going to do next week? John chapter 13, and bring a few more people in. Focus on existing networks of people, friends. Now, this is why the eighth core value, families and relational networks. Otherwise, you will scramble always to try and form community and connectedness. Now, there are lots of existing affinity groups, the business community. I mean, I was thinking, Rob, when I was down with you at that luncheon, there's a whole affinity group that already has connectedness to one another. And you're planting the gospel, you and Karen, in that existing network that has a connectedness. The gospel can flow. John Ed, I was thinking about, where's John Ed? I was thinking about the French group you have. You know, that group meets whether you're there or not. It's an existing group. But you have, you know, in various ways and means, are planting the seed of the gospel in there. There's several examples like that. So who are you focusing on? What group are you praying for? Where are you planting the seed of the gospel? Where are you nurturing the seed? What soil is the seed in? Third implication. Embrace teamwork rather than individualism. The word laborer or worker appears seven times, as far as I can see, if my word search is accurate. It appears seven times, laborer or worker. All but two of them, it's fellow worker. There's only two that are not. Five out of the seven, it's fellow laborer, fellow worker. Teamwork. Teamwork for a number of reasons. One, it increases your capacity. Jim Peterson and I were reading the scriptures for quite a while. We've split it into two groups now. But we were reading the scriptures with a whole group of guys here in a boardroom downtown. They were already part of an existing network of friends. Now, Jim and I both travel a lot. If I had been doing that by myself, I would have struggled for any continuity with those guys. But by teaming up, Jim and I increased our capacity. We could cover for each other. There's lots of reasons. I mean, it's in the whole DNA of the body. I don't think I'll need to say any more. Fourthly, purposefully invest in a few individuals. In the context of the community, in the context of all you're doing, be investing deeply in a few individuals. Now, I mean, you don't need to say this to navigators. Let me modify it a little bit. Invest in them without extracting them from the soil in which they're planted. Living and discipling among the lost. Don't extract them. Who are the individuals that you are developing? What ways are you helping them stay in the soil? In what ways are you nurturing them in the environment? The fifth implication, take a long-term perspective. It takes time for one generation to birth another. Many think it takes too long. But the people we invest in will transition through seasons of life, ups and downs, hardships, good times. Stay with them, walk with them, nurture them. It takes time, but it's worth it. A ministry lived with a vision for spiritual generations can outstrip everything else. Long after your involvement in the Metro Mission has come to an end, long after your earthly life has come to an end, the influence of your life can continue because you invested in and nurtured good seed in your generation. See, a ministry that follows the lines of social and family relationships and doesn't extract people just keeps continuing to expand into new circles of relationships. I mean, even through your own kids, you know, they get a friend and that leads to a friend. It just keeps expanding if you follow the existing lines. Our NAV work in India demonstrates this beautifully. We entered as navigators India in 1976 with a team led by John Ridgway, an Australian, won't hold that against him, and a team of Commonwealth people from New Zealand and Britain, so on. Early on, a decision was made to focus on the movement of the gospel in the Hindu world. All efforts prior to that had been to try and begin with some Christians to help them go to the Hindu world. The problem was, oh, I won't go into what the problem was, they began to focus on the Hindu world. 24, 25 years ago. I remember this. I remember John trying to recruit us. I remember the prayer we put in. I remember my friends, Tim Dwyer, other people going and planting their lives in the soil of India 25 years ago. They began with focusing. They prayed for some good seed. God answered their prayers. 25 years later, there is a gospel movement among the Hindu people throughout India that is the fruit of that first generation of seed. It runs the gamut from the untouchable caste to the Brahmins. 90% of the ministry is conducted in the language of the people. No external funds are used for any purpose. Ministry is flowing from family to family along relational lines. There are ministries bursting out all over the place. Where did all this come from? It came from some seed planted in the soil of the Hindu world over 25 years ago. It required sacrifice, pain, prayer. But today we see the mustard seed like that plant in the garden we began with in Matthew 13. Jesus embraced the notion of seed. In that seed is life. It is a product and a producer. Now you're here these days because you play a part in leading the Navigator mission in the metro areas of the US. 25 years from now, unless the Lord returns, what will we see in the metro areas through your efforts? Much of that depends on what your vision is. What are you asking God to do? Are you committed to the concept of seed? To giving your lives to be seed and raise up seed that will live in the soil of the world? There will be times when it will not appear spectacular. There will be times when you will explain it to someone and they'll look blankly at you. For this to happen, you will need to focus. You will need to persevere. There will be things you will see to say no to. But if we can trust God and lay down our lives in the soil of the metro and invest in good seed, 25 years from now, they might wheel us in here and we'll see a whole new generation. A good friend of mine, Bernie Dodd, Esther knows Bernie well. I believe it was Bernie who told this story, and I'll finish with this. He tells the story about a man who was standing on a beach looking out to sea. And way over the bay, sort of around the corner, he noticed on the side of a hill a man plowing the field. You could hardly see him in the distance. No one else was looking at him. He was just up on the side of the hill. As he was standing there, looking at this man just going back and forth plowing, over time he noticed him begin to sow, bring out the machinery to begin to sow seed. As he was watching, he suddenly was interrupted because into the bay sped this powerboat. Is that what you call it? Powerboat? What do you call it? We'd call it a speedboat. Oh, that's all right. Speedboat. We'd call it a speedboat. Speedboat came into the bay. And it's roaring around the bay. And all the people on the beach are looking at this speedboat. There's noise. The water's all shaken up. Everyone's captivated. For about 20 minutes, this thing's roaring around. Then after about 20 minutes, it heads out to sea. Well, it takes time, but after time, everything looks the same when you look out to the sea. This man came back months later and looked up on that hillside, and there was a whole crop. There was a whole crop growing on the side of the hill where the man had sown. Nobody saw it. There it was. It was still there. It's not spectacular, but it's lasting. So may God give us the courage. May He give us the patience. May He give us the perseverance to follow His pattern and invest in seed and nurture that seed so that it will bear fruit for generations. Not just fruitfulness to generations. Thank you.